As we continue and finish this first chapter of 1 Timothy, this is an exhortation, it's an instruction to young Timothy. It's a loving instruction. He refers to him as his son, Timothy, and he desires that Timothy would carry through with the spiritual warfare, to war the good warfare. And that's a challenge to us as Christians too, to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare that is often unseen, but nevertheless it is real. And it is the will of God that we stand up for Jesus. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 477. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Help us to apply this instruction to Timothy that we might find something useful in our own lives as we strive to serve you and to obey you. We pray that you would help us to recognize the not just the human enemies of the faith, but the more importantly, the spiritual enemies who are round about us. And we pray that you would help us to rely not upon our own strength, but upon your accomplished victory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We often tend to identify our enemies as humans, but Paul elsewhere warns us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and enemies in high places. And he's talking about the spiritual warfare. But part of the challenge of recognizing even that we are in a spiritual warfare is, again, to remember that we must depend upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be willing to turn to him and to call upon him when we are in danger. Master, the tempest is raging. 701. Timothy is challenged to fulfill the prophecies that have been uttered regarding him. And that is the prophecy that is issued for all Christians. Yes, Christ has achieved the victory, but there is the ongoing spiritual warfare, the battle, as we war against the flesh and the old nature. And we thus are expected, even as Timothy, to sound the battle cry. See, the foe is nigh. We must recognize danger, but we must also recognize the strength and the deliverance that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. 686.
Holy. Thank you, Bob.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this closing passage in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20.
This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We've entitled this tonight, How to Avoid Shipwreck. There are many how-to books that has been somewhat of a fad over the last few years. Even in Christian circles, books are written on how to do this or how to do that. But the Bible remains as the primary how-to book for the daily faith and practice of every Christian. And it gives Timothy here a clear instruction, and one which is applicable also to us as we strive to live the Christian life, to fulfill the Christian race, to walk the Christian walk. It is a how-to lesson on how to avoid what Hymenaeus and Alexander were not apparently able to avoid. And yet, it is an instruction which Paul commits unto Timothy so that he and we might learn not only of the instruction, but also of the negative examples of some who have failed to heed that warning. He commits this charge unto one who he calls his son Timothy. And we've talked about that before, of the tender relationship, the concern and the care and the fatherly role that Paul adopted for young Timothy, who, whether he came to faith under Paul's ministry or whether he was simply aided in that walk, really doesn't make all that much difference. But nevertheless, Paul had this attitude towards the younger minister, the younger preacher, Timothy. And as the Bible frequently instructs the older men to be an example, to be a testimony, to be an instructor unto the younger men, and the older women to be an instructor unto the younger women, Paul here applies this principle to the young preacher, Timothy. He commits this charge unto him. It's a challenge. It's a stern, solemn instruction. It's that which desires and deserves the most clear understanding and application. It applies not to the previous verses, but to what here follows. Again, a restatement of what was first introduced in verse 3, a challenge to defend the doctrines, to resist those who would teach false doctrines. Timothy here is encouraged to war the good warfare, not to just go through the motions, not to just rest upon his status, his position as a preacher of the gospel, but to recognize that he has a duty and an obligation to not only proclaim the gospel message, but also to recognize that he is in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare against the forces of Satan and his followers, but to rely upon Christ, who has already achieved the victory. He says here that he instructs Timothy to war the good warfare, to fight, to be prepared. And then in verse 19, he applies it. He explains what he means by that instruction. It's not just a general call to war. It's not just his marching orders commissioning him with a certain rank or a certain title. But he is given a clear instruction of holding faith and a good conscience. And this is an interesting combination, because it links what Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 6, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and elsewhere equates to the spiritual warfare in terms of the armor of God. He tells us to put on the full armor that we might be able to stand. And that's what he desires for Timothy, that he might be able to stand, that he not face defeat. He's making it plain that this is the will of God, not only for Timothy, but for all believers. Because he says in that previous verse that he might fulfill the prophecies that were issued regarding himself. And some people believe that this is a reference to certain prophecies that were issued about Timothy by other people, other church leaders, such as Titus. 1 Timothy 1:14, 1 Corinthians 14:1. Acts 11:27 and other places, some of those prophecies regarding the great spiritual exploits that would be accomplished in the name of Christ were applied to Timothy. Timothy showed promise as a young preacher. He was regarded because of his boldness following his conversion at the church at Lystra, and also as his role of leadership at Iconium. Timothy was widely regarded as what the world would call a rising star. People recognized his spiritual gifts. They understood his abilities. And yet, he was a young preacher. Paul elsewhere had to caution him as to not becoming discouraged by his youth, to not let the elders steamroll over him because of his young age, his apparent inexperience. Because what he lacked in physical age, he had in spiritual gifts and in spiritual maturity. And thus, Paul is seeking to strengthen him, to encourage him, to help him in this spiritual warfare that is here referenced in this section. Paul desires that he not be discouraged, that he not be distracted from his true purpose, or that he might not stumble, that he might not fall. While some regard these as prophecies made by others, other church leaders, for in that apostolic period, it is apparent that gifts of prophecy were common among some of the elders, some of the church leaders. They were given spiritual insight as to whom to call as preachers, and also times in which they needed spiritual discernment to recognize evildoers and enemies and those who would seek to destroy them or their churches. Others here see this reference to the spiritual prophecies or the prophecies that were issued regarding Timothy as predictions or prophecies that were issued by Paul himself. as Paul is writing under the calling, the inspiration, the will of the Holy Spirit, as we're told that the Holy Scriptures were inspired, they were given unto men, the holy men and the prophets. Paul, as one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament books, clearly falls within this camp. And thus, the fact that he is writing an encouragement and instruction to Timothy, that too might be regarded as an application of the prophecies that were uttered upon Timothy. Other people believe that it was just a general application of the prophecies given in Scripture. Those prophecies in the Word of God which tell us of the warfare, the dangers, the need to rely not upon ourselves but upon the power of God. And thus, we too must take, particularly in this period where there is not a common occurrence of new revelation, new instruction, we have the full, complete, inerrant Word of God, and it is to be our guidebook for faith and practice. We should look to it. We should use it as our first tool, and certainly pray and meditate upon it, but the revealed Word of God is our primary tool, our primary source of God's will. Timothy is encouraged to live up to the prophecies, to follow through, to persevere, to continue the race. Even as Paul said near the end of his life that he had finished the race, that he was ready to move on to receive his heavenly reward. Timothy is encouraged here to take up his part in the battle, to do what the will of God is for him, and to do those good works which are foreordained for Timothy, even as they were for Paul, and as they are for each and every Christian in every subsequent generation. The Lord accomplishes his work and his will through his people, and it is his desire and his will that we follow through with our responsibility. Again, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, linking those two critical elements, what is part of that gospel armor, the shield of faith, and the breastplate of righteousness. Holding faith. It just doesn't say faith. It says holding faith. And this is an emphasis upon the fact that we must take a human responsibility. We must accept our task and seek by His grace to carry through with exercising the faith that we've been given, to accomplish the works that we are told to do. But it's not a passive faith, it is an active faith. We are called and we are challenged to hold fast to those things which remain. And here Timothy is told to hold the faith. And the tense of the verb here is not just a one-time thing, a one-time challenge. It is an ongoing holding. It is a continual holding that is required until either the day we die or the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ returns in triumph and in judgment. It's a continual process. Perseverance is an ongoing process. Sanctification is an ongoing process. Yes, there is a time where we're regenerated, but we are not made perfect at the point of regeneration. And in this life, we do not reach the point where we are absolutely perfect and we will never sin again. Some people teach that heresy. But this is a reality of Scripture. It's a reality of the Word of God, that this is an ongoing, continual process, not just for Timothy, but even more so for us in our world of today. Along with the holding of the faith, there is the holding of the good conscience. It's the requirement, even as we considered this morning the need to obey, the responsibility of applying the instruction unto us that we might have reverence for Him, that we might have the proper respect and awe for God, and that we might follow through with the obedience to His commandments. Not just that we might grudgingly do them, or that we might look over our shoulder thinking we're going to be struck by a bolt of lightning if we don't live up to them perfectly in every thought, word, and deed. No, that isn't the attitude that we have. We know that as humans we fall short, and we know that there's forgiveness in Christ, because in Christ there is no condemnation, Paul told the Romans. But on the other hand, there is the expectation that we avoid the consequences of sin, that we, as the psalmist, learn to love His law, to delight in His law, to cherish His word, not just to grudgingly think we have to read a chapter a day or whatever, but that we might have a hunger and a thirst for the knowledge of His truth and His righteousness. And not just that we might cognitively understand it, that we might understand it intellectually, but He expects that we internalize it into our conscience by His grace, by His instruction, that it becomes part of our will to do those things. And thus, Timothy is told of the critical importance of holding not only his faith, the intellectual application, the belief, but there is the subsequent and the corresponding application of the doing, the good conscience which guides us and directs us according to His will. That when we are faced with a temptation, we are armed with Scripture. We are equipped with past examples of not only others who maybe have fallen in such circumstances, but also those who have succeeded. And the positive examples of those patriarchs, those great men and women of the faith who have gone before us. And that's another reason why we ought to value Christian biographies, not just for learning history, but for learning the spiritual lessons that equipped them and enabled them to persevere, that we might learn the lessons in our own day and apply them in our own lives, and thus that we might have triumph, that we might war the good warfare, even as Timothy here is encouraged and instructed and exhorted to do. Timothy is told to hold the faith in a continual fashion, holding faith and a good conscience, but also being reminded that there have been some who have failed to hold it. They have cast it off. They have made a shipwreck. And thus we come to the core of the challenge, the core of the exhortation. The desire for Timothy is that he avoid a shipwreck. And God desires that we avoid a shipwreck too. We must ask ourselves what is exactly meant by a shipwreck. Like many of the parables that even the Lord Himself taught, there are certain images, the certain symbolic references that are quite clear as to what they mean. Paul himself had experienced several literal shipwrecks in his life, even spending a day and a half in the deep. So he knew a personal application of the natural application of this event. But Timothy is challenged not just to avoid falling into the Mediterranean on one of his missionary journeys or his expeditions to and from Jerusalem. Avoiding a literal shipwreck isn't really Paul's intent here. He's using it as a symbol, as a type of the kind of spiritual disaster that falls upon those who fail to hold fast continually the faith, who deviate from the doctrines of the faith, or who allow themselves to be put into compromising positions where they fail to resist the temptation, where they fail to flee from the devil at the time where they cannot prevail. The Lord promises His people that We must be alert. We must be prepared. We must rely upon Him for the spiritual wisdom and discernment to know when to stand and resist the devil and when to flee from him. Paul desires that Timothy recognize that others who have failed to exercise these discernments, these wise applications of Scripture and of truth, they have shipwrecked. They've made a shipwreck of their faith. And of course, the image is either of shoals or dangerous rocks. Some even say quicksand. Navigating into dangerous territory where the water is not deep enough to sustain the ship. And where the rocks rip into the wooden hulls of the ship. It was not generally a good result. Unless they were very close to shore, it was usually a fatal outcome. If it was in a storm, it was likewise usually a fatal outcome, because the ship was not equipped with all of the OSHA standards to protect crew and passengers, as many of the modern ocean liners are, or the cruise ships. They were usually very roughly constructed wooden ships. And if the hull was pierced by a rock or by storm, the ship usually went down. Even if they were able to be close enough to shore, they didn't have the life preservers and the safety equipment that we have today. And many drowned in the process of trying to even navigate through the rocks and through the shallower waters to safety on land. And this is a reminder to us that if we fail to hold fast to our faith, if we allow ourselves to be discouraged and to be downcast at every turn, then there is the danger of shipwreck, a shipwreck of our faith. A failure to triumph in the victory that through Christ we as Christians are assured. And this could mean a shipwreck in that we are put on the sideline. We are no longer useful to the kingdom. It doesn't say necessarily that these who fail to hold fast to the faith or to hold a good conscience, that they are condemned to hell. It doesn't say that in this passage. It warns against false presumptions. It warns against our thinking that we are self-righteous, that we are not in any danger when in fact we are. But it does not say that Christians lose their salvation. There are some who teach that heresy. But it is a warning to Christians that we might find ourselves, if we arrogantly or presumptuously get too close to sin, that we might stumble into it, that we might have a shipwreck of our faith, that we might be a disgrace, that we might even, as it says here, blaspheme the name of the Lord. We might cause others to stumble. We might experience very serious consequences in our own lives because of the sin that we presumptuously engage upon. But it says here that Paul's instruction to Timothy has a positive desire. He is urged to avoid the shipwreck or the consequences, the sufferings that come as a result of failure to do so, so that he might not experience what these following two gentlemen experience. For in verse 20, we're told of two examples. Some might say, well, it's easy to come up with one example, but we want two. The pattern of Jewish law was that there had to be two witnesses. And Paul uses perhaps that understanding with the presentation here in verse 20 of not just one example of someone who has failed to hold fast the faith or to hold a good conscience, but two. He lists first Hymenaeus and secondly Alexander. And some might say, well, they're not common names. Who are they? But we're given to understand from other passages that these two were familiar to Timothy. Their example was widely known not only by Timothy, but upon or among the early churches. We run across Hymenaeus in several other passages. And in 2 Timothy 2:14, we're told that Hymenaeus and Philetus, two apparent church leaders, they were teaching a false doctrine. They had collaborated in their apparent intellectualism, in their misapplication and their misunderstanding of biblical truth, that even by 64 or so, they were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Sounds like modern-day preterism. The notion that all of the prophecies regarding judgment and the return of Christ were fulfilled before 70 AD. That's a very dangerous doctrine. It's a very serious distortion of biblical reality and biblical prophecy. There are certain things that have been fulfilled with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But like most of prophecy, even those applications of the prophetic judgment upon Jerusalem were but a token, a foreshadowing of the total spiritual destruction, the prophecies that are uttered for the time upon the wicked, upon that false Babylon, upon worldly religion, upon false religion, the whore that we've seen already in the book of Revelation. These things are spiritual realities which have not yet fully come to pass. And Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:14 were teaching that early church that the resurrection has already occurred. It was the roots of what came to be the modern heresy of preterism. Again, that application of Solomon's understanding in his wisdom that there's nothing new under the sun. A lot of these false doctrines, these heretical teachings, these things which are meant to distort and to discourage and to distract Christians into a false understanding, they are but repackaging of old heresies. They are reinterpretations of old misunderstandings. And so too, much of modern premillennial dispensationalism with regard to national Israel. All of that is Zionism, it's Judaism under a new form, under a new package. And thus, Hymenaeus is listed here as an example of one who taught false doctrine. Alexander also is referenced here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. And elsewhere we read in 1 Timothy 1 or 2:14 or 2:4 that he was one who did much evil to Paul. Some people believe that he's the same Alexander referenced with regard to the rebellion, the danger that Paul found himself in at Ephesus when the crowd was worshiping the goddess Diana. Alexander was certainly a more common name than Hymenaeus. But whether or not this is the same Alexander of Acts, nevertheless, he's referenced again in elsewhere in Timothy. And we're told that he caused much evil. He He taught false doctrines. He caused much controversy. And he did much harm to the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. And thus, elsewhere we're told that the prayer of Paul was that he would be rewarded by God for his evil. But here we're told not that he is calling upon a judgment, that he's calling the wrath of God down upon Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is apparently earlier on in the dealings with Alexander, and it is still Paul's desire, as it ought to be our desire for false religious teachers, that they come to repentance. He says that he has turned them over to Satan. He's given them unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Satan is called in Scripture the father of lies. He's the prince of the powers of this world. He is the head of evil. And one might find it very difficult to understand how Hymenaeus and Alexander being turned over to Satan might learn not to blaspheme. He's the chief blasphemer of them all. And if they were truly serving him, then by simply being relegated to his service, they would not learn not to blaspheme, but they would learn to blaspheme even further. So what Paul is here saying is, I believe, an application of 1 Corinthians 5:5. It's that application of apparently what was an apostolic power, an apostolic privilege, that under certain circumstances they wouldn't just excommunicate, as some people understand this reference. They think that this passage is a euphemism that Paul is using, that he excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander from the early church. But I don't think that's really what is being applied here. If we understand that 1 Corinthians 5:5 involves a turning over of them to certain physical sufferings, physical hardships, allowed for the devil to exercise upon them, even as he did Job, that these were corrective measures, these were designed to be instructions, that they might suffer the temporal, that they might suffer the physical, with the intent that their spiritual welfare might be restored. That was the application of 1 Corinthians 5:5, and it's apparently the application here of Paul with regard to Hymenaeus and Alexander, because he says that he did this so that they might learn not to blaspheme. Their false doctrines, their false teachings are regarded as blasphemy against Christ, as an evil to Paul, but as a blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. That raises the ante, it ups the bar, so to speak, of the standard to which preachers and teachers of the Word of God are held, because they are accountable to God not just for what they believe, but even more so what they teach and what they cause others to teach. And we must take that seriously as well, that we are challenged to teach not just our philosophy, not just our opinion, but we are challenged to teach and preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. We are to depend upon Him for illumination, for understanding, for application, for the spiritual discernment and wisdom regarding the application of His Word. This was the instruction to Timothy, as it is for every preacher and teacher of the Word of God. And the consequences of failing to follow through with that are sometimes that there would be these physical sufferings, these obstacles that come in order to correct, in order to reform, in order to restore, so that they might learn not to blaspheme. Perhaps the passage in 2 Timothy regarding Alexander is that further down the road, a few years later, it became evident that Alexander was not reforming, that he was not changed. Hymenaeus is not mentioned again after this point in terms of what the outcome of this corrective measure was. The scripture does not tell us whether or not Hymenaeus reformed. It does not tell us whether he repented. There's nothing in scripture that tells us either negatively or positively as to what the outcome was. And many times perhaps we may not know ourselves with regard to certain spiritual foes that we face. We may not know with 100% certainty whether the trials, whether the sufferings, whether the experiences were corrective. But we must understand that those outcomes are fully in God's hand. He is the one who either will bring them unto a restoration, he will restore them if they are truly his children, or he will reveal them in the end for the children of the devil that they in fact were, just masquerading as Christians. Many people today masquerade as Christians. They might go to church, they might dress up like Christians, but like the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus Christ said of them, they were externally whitewashed, but inwardly they were sepulchers, they were evil, they were full of lies, they were serving their father, the devil. And that's a challenge to us, even as the scripture instructs us, to make our calling and election sure. To not just presume that we're Christians because we go to church occasionally, or that we're Christians because even we go to church regularly. We're not to presume that we're Christians just because we made a profession and we didn't really experience any change in our lives. We are not to assume that we're Christians because even we were baptized, or that we participate regularly in the Lord's Supper. These are external things. Yes, they have spiritual meanings, they have spiritual significance, but unsaved people do those things. It is necessary that every professor of faith make a certainty that their profession is not just an assumption, but that it is real. There must be the evidence of the transformed life, the spiritual progress in the walk of faith, in the sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, the process of becoming more like him and less like the world. Thus, it is Paul's desire, through the examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander, that not only Timothy understand the spiritual warfare in which he is engaged, but also that we as Christians, we who read this first epistle to Timothy today, might recognize the spiritual lessons that were as valid for Timothy in the first century, and they are equally valid for the Christian of today and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. This must never be a mere intellectual game. It's not just a video game that we are engaged in, a battle against the devil and his forces. This is a real spiritual warfare. Yes, indeed, Christ has already won the victory. But there is the ongoing battle. He is not going to return until every enemy has been made his footstool. There will be a time of the full manifestation of his kingdom. He rules and reigns now, but there will be a time when his rule is made absolute, made plainly evident to all, a time where every eye shall behold him and every knee shall bow. In the meantime, we are to be prepared for the spiritual warfare. We are to stand against temptation. We are to boldly proclaim the truth. We are to rely upon the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, as well as the other elements of the spiritual armor that we are given in Ephesians 6. But we must make our dependence completely upon the accomplished work of Christ. He is our shelter in the time of storm, even as we sing that hymn. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning this how-to, this instruction on how to avoid shipwreck?